Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as I've been mentioning before, the book of Zechariah is called one of the most eschatological books, or the study of end times, or you might call it apocalyptic, the revelation of Jesus Christ of all the Old Testament books. Because it is apocalyptic, it means the unveiling. It unveils Christ in his first coming and then in his second coming. And we're up to chapter 9. There are three parts to this book. The first six chapters are Israel's fate. And then chapters 7 and 8, Israel's fast. And then chapters 9 to 14, Israel's future. So when we looked at Israel's fate, the first six chapters, remember, there were eight visions that were there. The first five dealt with the comfort for Israel. The vision 6, 7, and 8 dealt with the judgment upon Israel. And there were sprinkled within that allusions to the coming of the Messiah. And so in that first night vision, the eight visions or night visions, remember the horsemen among the myrtle groves, and that was Zion and Israel's people being built up again. And then that second night vision, the four horsemen with the four smiths, which dealt with the persecution of those, the persecutors of Israel would be judged. Then that third night vision, the man with the measuring line, and that is indication of the Lord was measuring Zion or measuring Jerusalem for the glory that was going to come to Jerusalem. And then Joshua being cleansed in the fourth night vision, that's Israel being cleansed by the branch. Remember, it talked about the branch, that messianic term for Jesus Christ. Well, Israel will be cleansed. They will be saved. They're not now, but they will be. And then that fifth night vision, the lampstand, the golden lampstand, speaking about the spiritual empowering of Joshua and Zerubbabel, but also the empowering that is going to come upon the nation of Israel in the last days. And of course, we are now empowered. We are the lights of the world, the church. We mentioned that. And then that sixth night vision, the flying scroll, remember that dealt with individual sin will be dealt with. And then that seventh night vision, the woman in the basket, it dealt with corporate sin of the nation and the nations, the nation Israel and the nations throughout the earth. And then that eighth night vision was the four chariots, and that dealt with the judgment of the nations. So we dealt with that, Israel's fate. Then we looked at Israel's fast, verses or chapters 7 and 8. And remember the four messages that were given. And it was really a rebuke for ritualistic religion without a reality. They were talking about fasting, but they weren't really fasting for the Lord. They were fasting for themselves. And God is saying, you can't cover up your disobedience by religious activities. They were doing it then. A lot of people try to do it today. They're very religious, but they're not very obedient to the Lord. And then it talked about the future joy of the messianic kingdom. Well, now we're in Israel's future. And we find in chapters 9 to 14, there are two burdens. We'll deal with the first burden tonight, chapters 9, 10, and 11. But when it talks about a burden, or your Bible might have oracle, it's talking about, it's like a siren that goes off. Sometimes we have tsunami warnings. I don't know, the sirens go off. What are they, the first Tuesday of the month? They go off and we just don't pay attention to them anymore. They go off and we go on our merry way. But they used to mean something. They used to mean there might be a hurricane coming or a tsunami. And you see, when God says the burden of the Lord or the oracle, what it is, it's a siren to stir up the nations, and it's a warning that God is going to judge. And so we're going to find that there are two burdens. The first deals with the first coming of Jesus Christ, chapters 9 to 11. And the second burden deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ for his kingdom in the millennial reign, chapters 12 to 14. Now, remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees at his first coming, he said, you can discern the sky You know if it's going to be fair weather or foul weather. I'm trying to think of the saying. Fair weather at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. It's that kind of a thing where you as seamen out on the seas of Galilee, you could tell if it's going to be good weather or foul weather. But you can't discern the signs of the times, my coming. In other words, they blew it for Jesus' first coming. Now, we shouldn't blow it for his second coming because he warns us and he tells us these things. So as you look at a big picture of the book of Zechariah, you might say it goes from Gentile rule replaced with Messianic rule, the rule of Jesus Christ. It goes from Israel's trials turning to Israel's triumph in the millennial reign. It goes from a nation that is persecuted to a nation that is at peace in the millennial reign. It goes from sin to salvation of God's people, from people who are unclean to people that God has cleansed by his power. And so that's what we are seeing. And so in chapter 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see it is a basically, it is a prediction. We have the advantage of looking in retrospect, in hindsight. This is dealing with Alexander the Great. He wouldn't come on the scene for another 200 years. But God is going to use the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, as his instrument to judge the enemies of Israel. And he's going to do that. He's going to judge them and destroy them. And that's what we see. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, the burden or the oracle, the siren sound, it's a warning of the Lord. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So it starts out this burden, the siren warning of Hadrach. That was a city that was north of Hamath on the Orontes River. It was between, it's always good if you have a fairly decent Bible map. They put really good Bible maps in the back of study Bibles now. But if you look, you'll find it is right between Damascus and Antioch. And it's in that area. And then it says The eyes are upon the Lord, especially those of the tribes of Israel. You know how it is when calamity happens. It seems like all the eyes are upon the Lord. 9/11, eyes upon the Lord. We're praying to the Lord. The tsunami that came through and hit Indonesia, 250,000 people died. Eyes are upon the Lord. Everybody's praying. So it seems like when calamity strikes, people start praying. Their eyes are on the Lord. But notice especially Israel, because they're looking to God for deliverance. And then it goes on, and Hamath also, which borders on it, in Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So here, these nations that will be judged, that will be consumed. So the same judgment that comes upon Hadrach and Damascus is going to fall upon Hamath. And again, Hamath, it's, again, if you look on your map, it's about 125 miles north of Damascus. They're in Syria. It's an area in Syria. It's a city that exists today. It's called Hama. It's got about 325,000 residents in it. So some of these ancient names, now they have new names, but they're still cities. And it sits on a tight curve of the Orontes River, and it's very easy to defend, but to no avail if God is going to judge. And so God's judgment comes upon that. And also notice Tyre and Sidon, that's in modern Lebanon. And those are coastal cities. And at this time, Tyre, that coastal city, that had been destroyed. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, it was still existing, but now it was existing about a mile out in this little island that was out there. But Nebuchadnezzar besieged this city for 13 years. It was a powerful city. He couldn't get through 13 years, and finally he got through. But in the meantime, as he was besieging the city, cutting off supplies, the Phoenicians, they were incredible seamen. And so they would get their goods from other parts of the world by sea, and they were masters of the sea. And by the time that Nebuchadnezzar broke through, the city of Tyre had moved its whole city with all its goods, all its wealth, about 1 mile out. And now it became an island city. It was still out there. It was an island. But when Nebuchadnezzar broke through, it was an empty victory because it was an empty city. And so he went away at that time defeated. And they had gained great wealth. Their merchant ships, they would sail and get goods from east to west until Alexander, just about 200 years later, came and wiped them out. But it took him like 7 months to besiege that island city. And because because Alexander the Great, he felt like someone that would defy him. How dare them defy me? So he took that city, actually obliterated it and burned it to the ground. And so you find a fulfillment of that here in verse 4. It was consumed with fire. But notice what takes place to some of these Philistine cities from verses 5 to 7. Now they heard about this, and it freaked them out. When they knew what a powerful city the city of Tyre was and what it took Nebuchadnezzar to break through, and then here 7 months, it took Alexander the Great, so they were very fearful. And it says, Ascalon will see it and be afraid, and Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also, Ekron and her expectation has been confounded. Now, Ekron probably thought, oh, they're never going to get through Tyre. And then all of a sudden, 7 months later, wow, they were confounded. He got through, and now he's coming after us. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ascalon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth, and they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, here's what's taken place. Alexander, after he conquers Tyre, he begins to march south to these Philistine countries, this Philistine country with these Philistine cities. And as he's on his march, he goes after those and he conquers every one of them. As you see it written in the Bible 200 years before it happened, he conquered those cities in succession, just as it is written here. He takes the cities. And then it talks about those. Notice he's using Alexander as his instrument of judgment. He removes their blood from their mouth, verse 7, and the detestable things from between their teeth. He's talking about the idols. Because as they would sacrifice to idols, they would eat the meat with the blood in it. In fact, many of them would drink blood. They felt that, like they would get great power from that. But it was detestable for the Lord. It was forbidden food. It was ceremonially unclean. And so God is dealing with their idol worship and their sacrifices, is what he's saying. But notice, not all of them are evil. Sometimes we talk about Iran and Ahmadinejad and Khomeini, the supreme leader there. And we almost in our mind, because of Ahmadinejad's rhetoric, we think the whole nation is evil. No, not so. They aren't. Probably some tremendous people there that maybe don't want the demise of Israel. Maybe many Christians are there. And you see, in some of these pagan places, there were those that they became part of Israel when it was repopulated. In fact, they kind of were, you might say, they were now in the mix with Israel, and they were part of that society. Remember when David went to buy Arnon's field? Remember who Arnon was? He was a Jebusite. You see, a good guy. Here is a guy in a pagan city, but now somehow, as it mentions here, that and then also will be a remnant for God. God always draws his remnants, whether an ungodly nation or a godly nation. Just because you say it's a godly nation doesn't mean that everyone in there is godly. The Bible says all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every single person in the nation of Israel, every single Jew will be saved, but as a nation, they will be. We were known as Christian America for a long time. I mean, some people still think that. But you know that not everyone in America are Christians. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, but we're far from that now. But we like to think that we still have those moorings and that foundation. So here you see those that are now part of Israel, that God has made a remnant. And then verse 8, it says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So he's talking about Alexander. Alexander does pass by, but then he returns back. He passes by Jerusalem and conquering these Philistine cities, but then he comes back to Jerusalem. But notice in verse 8, he's saying that I'm going to camp around my house as an army. In other words, God says, I'm going to be the defense of Jerusalem. And Alexander did pass through, and Alexander did come to Jerusalem, but he didn't sack the city. He didn't destroy the city. You see, Alexander was very superstitious, and Alexander honored a lot of pagan religions, particularly the God of the Jews. In fact, Alexander, when he came into Jerusalem, a priest came out, and Alexander asked that priest to make offerings for him, and the priest did. But history tells us, tradition tells us, that the priest came out and showed Alexander the Great the prophecies that were spoken of him, and he was impressed. And so he didn't sack the city, just as God was that defense there. But you see, there's future implications here because it says no oppressor, the last part of verse 8, will pass over them anymore. Well, that hasn't come to pass because since Alexander the Great, there have been other oppressors, Rome, the Romans, and a number of others. So he's going all the way out to the kingdom age. You see, quite often you have that contemporary and local application, but then the prophet speaks out to the end days, the days I believe we're living in. And so there will be a time where there will not be an oppressor, but that's going to be in the millennial reign. Then he goes on, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with great salvation, humble and mounted on the donkey, even on a colt of a foal of a donkey. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that's prophetic. That comes right out of Jesus' triumphant entry. And he did enter into Jerusalem. You can read about it in Matthew 21, verse 5. It's written right there, that triumphant entry of the Lord. It's a quote out of Zechariah. It's dealing with this very prophecy, but there's something missing when Matthew writes this, and it's interesting. Let's read it in Matthew 21, verse 5. It says, as Jesus is making that triumphant entry, say unto the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Something is missing here that is in the prophecy. Because we know that Jesus makes his triumphant entry, but it's the first time he's going to enter Jerusalem to come in as the Messiah, who is going to be the suffering Messiah. But he will come a second time. He will come from heaven a second time. And this time riding on a white horse coming from heaven, and he'll touch down and he'll reign and rule as king at that time. What is missing from Zechariah chapter 9? Well, you find it in the middle there. It says he is just or vindicated and victorious and endowed with salvation. You see, when he comes the first time, he doesn't come as a victor. He doesn't come bringing that salvation. He comes making salvation a potential, making it a possibility for everyone who will trust and believe in his death on the cross. But he doesn't come victorious. He doesn't come where he's going to reign and rule in salvation. He comes and he dies for the potential of salvation of everyone that'll believe and trust in him. So it's pretty powerful. We quote that quite often, and yet the fulfillment, complete fulfillment of that, we'll have to wait until Christ comes back victorious with his saints in the clouds. And then in chapter 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. So notice what we're seeing here. Cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow will be cut off. There will be a disarmament in that day when Christ does come back. Oh, here's his first coming, yes, in verse 9, and also it's pointing out prophetically to his second coming. And then in verse 10, oh, yes, there will be a time where the Messiah will reign universally. There will be a kingdom of peace, disarmament of the nation. They will not have to fight, you know, and defend themselves any longer. But you see, verse 10 is dealing with that messianic kingdom. Kingdom of peace, in contrast to that bloody conquest of Alexander that we've just come out of. You see, just as, and notice how it talks about his dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. It's much like Psalm 2, verse 8. It said, ask of me, God speaking, and I will give thee the nations as an inheritance, even to the ends of the earth as thy possession. It's speaking of the Messiah reigning. And here we see that in verse 10. Well, we come to verse 11 now. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Now, he's talking about the blood of the covenant. That's interesting. And now we know what that blood of the covenant is. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's not the blood of the animals that just covered until the next time you sin, you need more blood of the animals. He's speaking again how that blood of that new covenant, Jesus Christ, has cleansed us from sin. And notice how it set the prisoners free. Return, verse 12, to the stronghold, O prisoners, who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will rescue, or I will restore double to you. So Jesus, that stronghold of our hope, he is that rock that is higher than we are. We climb to him and we're safe, but he's that stronghold that we hope in. As the psalmist said, remember the word to thy servant that thou hast made me hope. Lord, you've made me hope in your word. Lord, I'm in a difficult place right now. You're the one that brought your word to me and made me trust in it. Lord, so now you have to come through. I like that. I like it when we get in difficult places, when it seems as though the enemy is overcoming us. Hey, Lord, you're the one that has made me hope in your word. Now you're going to have to do something. And so here they are, Jesus, that stronghold of hope to them. And when he just talks about that double portion, it just simply means that he's going to restore them fully. And I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow of Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword." Now, this is an interesting prophecy, the Lord as a warrior. He's putting himself as a warrior, and he's saying that Judah is my bow, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is my arrow, and I'm going to bring it against Greece. That's exactly what he did with the Maccabean period. Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean brothers, as they came against Greece, the intruders, the conquerors, as they came and they defeated them in 167 BC. They did that. That happened. But it's also a prelude to the Messiah coming in the kingdom age and conquering over the enemies as well. So you get that dual application there. Then the Lord, verse 14, will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like the sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. That's interesting. It pictures the altar of God being drenched with blood, because it's dealing with a victory that God is going to give them. And it seems like an easy victory. They're going to trample on their enemy's weapons. An easy victory. But also, it's talking about that blood splashing all on the entire altar. But again, it points us out to the end times. You know, that final battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, where the Bible says that the blood will be to the horse's bridle. That is as if it's God's altar there where he will judge the nations in that valley. And it seems to be pointing to that. And then he goes on, verse 16, "And the Lord, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people. And they are the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins." So here, that time where all Israel will be saved. And that's what it's talking about. Toward the last days, there will be that rejoicing and that prosperity as he ends off there. Then in chapter 10, ask rain from the Lord at the time of spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Now, since Israel will be restored and prosperous, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, as it talks about it there, he's now saying in chapter 10, you can boldly ask of him so that the land will flourish physically and spiritually. Ask of him. And then he's going to start talking about idols. Idols can't bring good weather for good crops. Idols can't give blessings. And so he's basically talking about those early and latter rains where God will bless the land. They're so dependent upon the rain. But it's also talking not only physical vegetation, but spiritual as well. For notice what they were trusting in verse 2. "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd." So there are false prophets in the land of Israel before the coming messianic reign. There are false prophets. There are fortune tellers. There are spiritual leaders that are using occult practices to give false hope to the people and lead the people astray. But even the people themselves, the teraphim he talks about here, these were the household idols that were used for divination. Well, okay, we prayed and we don't get an answer. Let's use our household idol to see, you know, what the idol has to say. And that was forbidden. They weren't to do that. In Deuteronomy 18, you see that. That was forbidden, verses 9 on. And so here, these false leaders and false shepherds, not just during these times. But again, we go all the way out to the end times, again, when it speaks about the last days. The Bible, Jesus himself said there will be false prophets who will arise that will deceive, if possible, even the elect. And he talks about those in the last days in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activities of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So here is the personification of false occultic kind of practices in the last days with the Antichrist. You find there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here they had to deal with it as well. But it'll also be dealt with in the last days. And so what do they do with this? Notice God says in verse 3, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock and the house of Judah, and will make them like a majestic house in battle." So notice what God is going to do. He's going to deal with these false shepherds. And we're going to, as we go on, we're going to see that there will be the Antichrist who will arise, the false Messiah. But again, he's dealing with it here. They're not just there in Jerusalem and Judah that they deal with, but God will deal with them. And notice the promise to his people. They will not just be wandering sheep, but they're going to be strong horses in battle. That's what he says. That notice, "I will make them like majestic horses in battle. They will be victorious. They will be powerful when I deal with these false shepherds." He goes on, verse 4, "From them will come the cornerstone, and from them the tent peg, and from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together." Notice now from them, he's talking about Israel. They will be victorious, but notice he's speaking about the Messiah. He talks about the cornerstone from them, from Israel, out of their seed will come the cornerstone from the tribe of David, the tribe of Judah, we know. And we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we know that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we know it's pointing out to Jesus Christ here. And notice the tent peg again, very prophetic, because the tent peg, what does that do? It supports the house or the tent, you might say. You find in Isaiah chapter 22, very prophetic, verse 22 and 23, "I will drive him," he's talking about the Messiah, "like a tent peg in a firm place. He will be a throne to glorify his father." That is a very powerful prophecy. Isaiah 22, verse 22 and 23. Again, the tent peg, but that's what that's speaking about here. But notice he's also talking about a bow of battle or a battle bow. And in chapter 9, verse 13, that's basically what he said again, he will come to the defense as a warrior. He will bend Judah as a bow and Ephraim as an arrow. In other words, he's going to go to war for Israel again. You find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, he talks about when Jesus Christ comes back. It says he comes back and the heavens will open. Jesus will be on a white horse, and written upon him will be "Faithful and True." And he will judge and he will make war when he comes back. Again, that battle bow, speaking about the Messiah in his return. Well, he goes on, verse 5, and they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So, as you see God powerfully working on behalf of his people, how they will again trample down riders on horses, that is pretty powerful. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. So from the north, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, he's going to reunite them, and that's what he's speaking about here. From the house of Judah, from the house of Joseph, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, reunite them, restore them back. They will be in a place of blessing in that millennial time. He says, and Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad, as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. So here's joy in the millennial reign. I will whistle for them to gather them together. I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. So here's the restoration back. And he uses this term, I will whistle for them. It's really a shepherd's term. If you've ever seen shepherds, could be in Israel, it could be New Zealand, or anywhere where there are shepherds. It's interesting that the shepherds have a different name for each sheep. They have a different call for each sheep. I've seen programs where Discovery Channel, you'll see a shepherd, and the sheep have to be a mile away on another plateau where they've gone and they've grazed, and the shepherd has just sat there. I mean, of course, sound carries, and you hear the shepherd will whistle, a certain whistle for a particular sheep, and that whistle will carry throughout the meadow there, and then, you know, in a split second, you know, you hear the whistle, and then a split second, you see that little sheep just jump up and turn around because it knows the shepherd's whistle. And it's the same idea here, as the Lord will whistle as a shepherd to the sheep, calling the people back to the land, regathering them to redeem them and ransom them from their captivity, is what he's saying here. And he says in verse 9, when I scatter them among the people, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So notice what he is saying here in verse 9, that they will remember me. It's interesting, the name of Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his covenant. That's what Zechariah is all about, that God is fulfilling his covenant to Israel. But now notice, Israel remembers him. As he's calling to them, they're now remembering him. And so they come as he calls, and they remember, and they come from a worldwide dispersion back to him. That's not happened yet. It is happening, but it's not happened in its complete fulfillment. But we do see the Jews coming back into the land from all parts of the world, from the four corners of the world. And we're seeing the beginnings of this taking place even in our day and age. And that's what it's talking about here, bringing them back from all places. And he will pass through, verse 11, the sea of distress, and strike the waves and the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will straighten them, or I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So it deals with the traditional enemies of Israel, Assyria, Egypt. It's talking about these enemies and how God has subdued them, but they're representative of the enemies in the future, enemies that God will strike down in the future. Those who try to hinder God's people politically or geographically in coming back into the land and being established as a nation. We see that right now. And as we go a little farther, next week we'll see it, when they Jerusalem's a burdensome stone for those who burden themselves with Jerusalem. But we're seeing that now. That they're trying to hinder. They don't even know why. But ultimately, we know why, as Christians, that the Messiah is going to reign and rule in Jerusalem. Why would the Arabs, who have a zillion amount of land, more than they do, want this little piece of land? I don't even think they know. Why not just, I mean, there's plenty of Arab territory. Why not just be prosperous in those places? They don't even know. But I think there is powerful enemy forces behind this, forces of darkness, because this is the place that Messiah is going to reign and rule. And that's what we're seeing here. They will try to hinder, but they won't be able to. Now, notice how it ends off, that the people will spiritually and physically be there in the land, and they will walk in the Lord. They will walk in His name, that last part there. Very important. So again, this is going all the way out to the last days. And then chapter 11, open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, and their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. So here, this is a big contrast to what we just looked at in chapter 10. A real big contrast. Because it's going to talk about the rejection of the Messiah, His first coming. And as it talks about it in poetic terms, it's talking about Lebanon and Bashan and Jordan. It's really speaking about the entire land of Palestine. And because Israel rejected the Messiah the first time, it's going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And we see it took place in 70 AD. And that's what it's going to focus on. It's contrasting the glories of the second coming in the millennial reign to the rejection of Christ in His first coming. As the nation Messiah came, but they were so apostate, they rejected, they crucified Him. Yes, it was God's plan, but then the judgment came upon them, and that's what we're seeing here. But notice, just as fire goes and it rages through, I mean, they've had some horrible fires in Northern California, Southern California, just absolutely rage. Try to put them out and they almost have to just die out. Well, that's the idea. Just as a fire rages through the land, so God's judgment will rage through the Palestinian area there. And poetically, as I mentioned, Lebanon, Bashan, and Jordan, it's representing the whole land from top to bottom there of Palestine. Now, he talks about cedars. Now, you see, if cedar trees can be burned up, if cedar trees can be fallen, can be wiped out there in Lebanon, the pride of Lebanon, so can lesser trees. So can the lesser trees. So if the powerful nations will fall, the lesser nations will fall as well under God's judgment. And so the cedars there in Lebanon, and you find the northern from Lebanon, which is the northern border there. Again, the map's very handy. To Bashan, that's the eastern part of the Galilee region, and that was famous for its oaks. But they will come down, for its lush pasture land, that will be dealt with. But notice how it is talking about these shepherds and these young lions. That's dealing with the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the nation of Israel, who have left God. And probably only about 5%, maybe right around there, is religious. The rest is very secular. So they've regathered in unbelief as the scripture is said. But you see, even the leaders, when you find that many of the leaders, they kind of know what the Bible says, but you notice how in past many of the prime ministers want to trade land for peace, and it's just radical things happen. And no matter what they do, it seems like there's never a peace agreement that is going to satisfy, because the Bible says in the last days they will be crying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come. As much as we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we realize that only when the Prince of Peace comes will there be peace. So we do everything we can do to get the gospel out to Jew and Gentile, to Arab and to Jew. You know, we want to just get the word of God out. So when we go over there, you know, if we do outreaches, handout tracts or whatever, you find sometimes Jews can be very difficult to talk to. Arabs sometimes can be more open. But you see, it's a fact where we're just preaching the gospel. We're not discriminating between ethnicity, but it's simply the gospel out there. But we do know what God has planned for Jerusalem. We have it right here. God is going to bring it to pass. And so these Jewish leaders that are coming on the scene, notice them, what they do. Verses 4 on, it says, "Thus says the Lord, my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter, those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power, or his neighbor's power, and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their powers." So it's talking about rejecting the true shepherd, rejecting Jesus Christ. And notice the sheep are abused. The sheep are abused by the leaders. The leaders are getting fat from the sheep. They're abusing them, and they say, "Hey, who cares? It doesn't matter. We go unpunished." And God is saying, "Oh, no, it won't go on like that. It's not going to be like that. I'm going to give you over into another's power, into your neighbor's power, into the king's power." And that's exactly what happened with the Roman Empire and the Caesars. The kings there in Rome, Israel directly were subdued by them. And ultimately, in the rejection of the Messiah, 70 AD, Titus the Roman sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so it's pointing out to that time. "So I pastured the flock," verse 7, "flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor or beauty, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." Now, the Eastern shepherds, they would have two sticks. They would have one rod, and that was for driving off, for protection, driving off predators. They would use that kind of as a bonking stick, you know. They would just, you know, take issue with any predator. But the staff, that would be to rescue the sheep. Usually they'd have a crook on the end and they could grab the sheep if it got in a precarious place. And so here the Lord uses that, you know, that idea here. So you have favor or beauty. That's Christ. And then you have union. That's a binding together or a coming together. And it says, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me." He's talking about those leaders in Israel that were weary of the Lord. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. "Crucify him," they got the crowd to say. And so, "I didn't want anything to do with them," Jesus said. "They didn't want to have anything to do with me." Talks about these three shepherds. Many believe they were the priests, the scribes, and the elders. But those are the ones that gave the Lord the trouble. Doesn't say anything about Pharisees. You find a lot of Pharisees got saved after Christ was crucified. But nonetheless, here you see the rejection of the Messiah. So the Messiah rejects them. And then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. In other words, the Lord said, I've taken my hand off of them. They've rejected everything that the covenant have spoken of. So my hand is off them. Those that are going to die, let them die. Those that are going to be annihilated, let them be annihilated. Notice it says, eat one another's flesh, cannibalism. It's exactly what took place. In the Roman siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD, they were eating their children. They were eating human beings. Cannibalism, the exact thing that Zechariah said. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So here, beauty, that staff, that covenant that God made, well, you see, it was a covenant of protection. Well, that's broken now. Holding back the nations that would come against Israel, no longer. Thus, Rome invaded. Rome destroyed. That covenant broke. They broke that covenant. Oh, we keep that covenant, you know, with Christ, believing in him. So it was broken on that day. Thus, the afflicted of the flock who are watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. So there were some that realized, well, this is the very thing that Jesus said. When the siege comes upon Jerusalem, flee. And many did. Many were saved because they did believe. They saw that the very thing was happening. And Zechariah is prophesying that. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them in the potter in the house of the Lord. We know the fulfillment of this. We know that it is dealing with Judas, and Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. As Judas went to the high priest, how much can I get? How much do you want? 30 pieces of silver. How about that? Okay, I'll take it. So he took 30 pieces of silver, which is interesting because in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, it says, if your oxen gores a slave and he dies, you owe that owner, or you owe that slave owner 30 pieces of silver. So they valued Jesus to the degree of a gored slave. That's all they valued him, 30 pieces of silver. But then remember when Judas was remorseful, he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He took the 30 pieces, threw it down into the temple again, and then went off and hung himself. It wasn't a true repentance, a true remorse. He was sorry, but he wasn't sorry for repentance. A lot of people are sorry because they get caught, you know, but they're not sorry to the point where they want to, you know, repent and turn around and change their ways. And then the priest said, hey, we can't use this. We can't put it back in the treasury. It's blood money. Hey, let's go buy a potter's field, you know, where they throw the pieces of pottery, you know, of the broken vessels, and they can use it for a burial field for criminals and so forth. And so that very prophecy took place. And in Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16, the 30 pieces of silver. And then in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, dealing with buying a potter's field. You see that. Then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. In other words, that unity, that harmony that God wanted Israel to have, that was broken. Jew against Jew. Josephus, when he talks about the Jewish wars, he writes and he says, Jew came against Jew. Hostility. They had different faction and different parties where the Jews were fighting against Jews and they were murdering one another just as the Romans were murdering the Jews. The Jews murdered one another. They came against themselves. A horrible situation. And yet prophesied by Zechariah. And the Lord said to me, Now he's going to talk about the Antichrist. Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, and behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd, or your Bible might have idle shepherd, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L, but idle shepherd, who leaves the flock, a sword will be on his arm and is on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Talking about the Antichrist coming in the last days. The Antichrist on the scene. Here we know that man of sin. Again, when you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will, the apostasy, the Antichrist, will come, the apostasy will come, and the lawless man, the son of destruction, son of perdition, will be revealed in the last days before Christ comes back. He's going to be revealed. John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus himself said, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me as the Messiah. The very things we're talking about. And then he talks about destruction coming upon Jerusalem because you did not know the day of your visitation. Jerusalem would be sacked. And then he said, but another will come in his own name, and you'll receive him. That's who we're talking about here. They're receiving the Antichrist. As Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 talks about that man of sin, that son of perdition, will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And then in the midst, he will set up the abomination that makes desolate. In other words, his image in the holy of holies to be worshiped as God. That is what that is talking about. The worthless shepherd, the idle shepherd. Now notice it looks like there's an assassination attempt. Somebody comes after him, and it looks like they could be successful, but they're not successful. In fact, we find in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, it talks about the one who is wounded. In fact, 13:14. It says, and he who deceives those who dwell upon the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image of the beast who had a wound of the sword and has come to life. So again, with the Zechariah prophecy and here in the Revelation prophecies, you put them two together. Apparently, there has been an assassination attempt, and many believe it's a false resurrection. They think he dies and comes back to life. That's why he gives life to the image. They think he's dead, but now he comes to life. Life to the image. Wow, he was dead. He's got a resurrection. And so they follow after and worship him. One of the tragedies here in Israel today is that when you ask the Orthodox Jews or you ask a Jew about the Messiah, those who believe in the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, they say, yes, we believe in the Messiah, but we do not believe that the Messiah is the Son of God. We do not believe in the God-man, Jesus Christ. They believe that Mary was fooling around and the offspring is Jesus. Maybe her and Joseph messing around before they got married, or some say that her and a Roman soldier. Thus you have Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They say, we don't believe he's the Son of God. We believe that the Messiah is going to be a man. And when that Messiah comes, much like with Moses said, there will be another like unto me, listen to him. He will be a man like Moses, not like Jesus. And they say, and if you ask them, well, how will you know who he is? And they will say, he will lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he will make a covenant with them for 7 years. And he'll reinstitute the sacrifices. You see, he will be instrumental in building the temple. That's what they're looking for. You see, the signs are set up for the Antichrist to come on the scene. One of the things that we're seeing in the world today, it's never been this way. We've never seen this in our history. We've never seen the economic conditions as they are today. Remember what gave Hitler, what gave him the opportunity to rise up in Germany? It was the economic problems that they had. They had to bring a wheelbarrow full of money just to buy a loaf of bread. And I'll tell you, the situation around the world today is ripe for an Antichrist coming on the scene. The economic woes that we have worldwide, not just in the United States, but worldwide. And I believe it is setting the stage for this man of sin to come on the scene. They're talking, the UN is talking about a new currency. China is talking about a new currency. The way that this president is spending money, it almost makes me think he wants to sink this ship. I mean, if you had a household and you came in for some financial counseling and you said, you know what, we're tragically in debt, but you know what, we've got these new credit cards and we're going to run up the credit card bill so that we could just get even more in debt, I would say, you're absolutely nuts. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to ruin, you know, everything you've got? You see, I don't understand what is going on. I mean, just basic, simple economics. I mean, if you run a business, if you run a household, if you run a church, we are so frugal. We are look at every single dollar. Well, for us, it's God's money. But you see, when you're a government institution and you grow the deficit 3 to 4 times what it was a year after you took over, there's something going on. I don't know if there are forces from above that are pushing these governments into a situation where the Antichrist is going to rise up. I don't know. I hope all things endure all things and believe all things. I hope things will get turned around. But I know that when you have economic conditions, it is ripe for what we're reading about here. It just makes us want to be more diligent in praying for our nation and for us not laying up for our treasures here on earth. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know God's going to take care of us no matter what does happen to us. And so next time we'll get into the millennial reign, the time of Christ's return, and it's pretty powerful. And again, you see things that are happening around the world that fit right into the prophecies that we read. So read chapter 12, 13, and 14. We'll end off next week. Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for just your blessings upon our lives, Lord. And I do pray that just as Jesus came to his own, and yet they did not receive him. He said that you can give a weather report, but you can't see the signs of the times. The prophetic signs are all around you, but you're not paying attention. You're not perceptive of those. And Lord, I pray that we not be like them, but Lord, that we be aware and we see the signs of the times that are all around us. And Lord, that we be diligent to be doing the work of the Lord until he returns for us. So God, we just thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives and our church life. Lord, I pray that you would make us effective in our family and our friends. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Lord, there's warnings, but yet behind every cloud, there's a silver lining. Behind every shadow, there's the sun. And so, Lord, I do pray that we may share the prophecies that deal with the end times, but also the prophecies that deal with the coming of the Lord, that hope that we have in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.